No, it's Korach.
Korach
on page 820. Oh, it's cold.
Funny, we all hotted at our house.
Okay, this is a... Okay, Parshas Korach is the Parsha of Machlokes, the Parsha of division, disunity.
Yeah,
in fact, it all comes from Korach. It starts from all the way from Korach. There's a famous Rashi at the beginning of the Parsha where Rashi makes a comment. He doesn't make anywhere else in the Torah, just a very interesting, strange comment. He says, Vayikach Korach, and Korach took, look at the first Rashi, he says, Parsha zu yofen nidreshes b'medrash rabba tanchuma. This Parsha is beautifully spoken about and interpreted in the Medrash of Rabba Tanchuma, which, well, Rashi makes such a comment, but anyway, that's an interesting comment, and I once heard a vort, which I'm sure I've repeated before, that Parsha Zu, that what that you could say what Rashi means to say is as follows. This Parsha, it's beautiful, yofe, when nidreshes, when it's spoken about. When it's implemented, it's not so nice. that's what Rashi wants to say. It's a good Parsha to learn, not a good Parsha to implement. Anyway, however, there's many, many different perspectives on the whole story of Korach and his rebellion. Korach wasn't just a fool. Korach was quite actually a righteous person. He was a tzaddik, really. And there's many different ways to interpret and to understand this parsha. So what I want to do is first learn through some of the psukim and just try and understand the story on a very basic level, and then we'll come back and try and understand it on a deeper perspective. So the pasuk says, it's again page 820, the Torah says, Vayikach Korach, Korach took Ben Yitzhar, the son of Yitzhar, Ben Kohos, son of Kohos, Ben Levi, the son of Levi. The only thing, it doesn't say who he took, what he took. Right? It just says, and Korach, who was the son of Yitzhar, son of Kohos, son of Levi, took. Doesn't say who he took, what he took. So, Targum says that the word Vayikach means he divided himself. Or like Rashi says, Vayikach means he took himself and put himself in a separate camp. That's what Vayikach Korach means. That's a problematic phrase. Who else did he take with him? He took Ben Dosan Va'aviram B'nei Eliyav. He took with him two famous troublemakers, Dosan and Aviram, the sons of Eliyav. The Oin ben Peles, he took with him Oin ben Peles, who later, under the positive influence of his wife, dropped out of the whole machlokes. Bnei Reuven, and he took people of Reuven. We know there were 250 participants from Reuven that joined in Korach's rebellion, right? I think you mentioned this a few weeks ago. It has to do also where they camped, because you know that the way the camping of the Midbar worked, that there was the Mishkan in the middle, and then the four groups of the Levim on either side, and then the four larger flags, the groups of the tribes that camped on the outer circle. And next to the camp of Moshe and Aaron and their sons was the tribe of Yisachar, and they became great learners of Torah, kings, members of the Sanhedrin. And on the side of Korach was Reuven, and Reuven joined in. So we learn from there the power of influence, the power of the environment. So Reuven got caught up. Reuven lived next door to Korach, the tribe of Reuven. So they got caught up in the whole thing. That's just, that's what we daven every day for, a chaver toiv, a good friend, a good environment, good neighbor, etc. Okay. So what happened? By Yakumu lifnei Moshe. By the interesting, by the way, the pasuk does not say, it goes back, it says, you son of Yitzhar, son of Kohos, the son of Levi, right? But he didn't, it doesn't say, the son of Yaakov, because stops at Levi. Rashi says because later on in Tanakh, in Divrei Hayomim, which is the part of Tanakh where it goes through the whole Yichus of Am Yisrael and the whole sort of history of the world, there when it talks about the family of Korach, it does say all the way up to Yaakov. Right? It says son of Kohos, son of Levi, son of Yaakov. Right? Here it doesn't, it stops at Levi, because Yaakov had a special request that his name should never be mentioned in the context of Machlokes. So therefore, when it says who Korach was, it says all the way up to Levi, but not included. Doesn't say Yaakov. Vayakumu lifnei Moshe. So they got up in front of Moshe. Va'anoshim ibnei Yisrael, and there were Jews there. Chamishim u'masayim, 250, we said before. Siya Eda, they were leaders of tribes. Kriya Moed, men of prominence, Anshe Shem, important people. Vayakalu al Moshe ve'al Aaron, and they gathered and they ganged up, so to speak, on Moshe and Aaron. Vayomer aleihem, and they said to them, Rav lachem, enough for you guys. Ki chol ha'eda kulam kedoshim. The whole congregation, the whole tzibur, the whole community are holy. U'besoicham Hashem, and among them is Hashem. Everyone's equal. Badua tisnasuhu ha'kahal Hashem. Why do you hold yourself greater than the rest of the community? So he challenged the leadership of Moshe and Aaron. Yishma Moshe Rabbeinu heard, va'yipal upon him, and he fell on his face. And he was upset because Moshe Rabbeinu thought that this is not going to work. Rashi says that this was really the fourth problem. He says they send in the eagle, the golden calf, and Moshe Rabbeinu sort of went and davened for them. The time where they complained for meat, the miraglim, we just had Moshe Rabbeinu really try to ask Hashem to them. And then all of a sudden, the machlokes of Korach, Moshe Rabbeinu sort of had it a bit, like he didn't know what to do. He can't keep going back to Hashem to ask him, so it was a bit of a problem. Now, what was Korach's problem? Why did Korach begin this rebellion? So Rashi brings before, on a very basic level, what he was upset about was the following. Levi, so we get the basic idea, so it's important to understand the basic structure of this machlokes. The tribe of Levi, the son of Yaakov, Levi, had three sons, which became three families: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Yeah. Now, Kohath, who was the prominent one of the sons, had four sons. So Levi had three sons: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Kohath had four sons, right? And they were Amram, Yitzhar, Hebron, and Uziel, right? Amram was the Bechor. Amram was the firstborn of Kohath's sons. And Amram's two sons became leaders of Klal Yisrael. So Amram was the father of Moshe and Aaron. Yeah? One became a Melech, one became the king, Moshe Rabbeinu, one became the Kohen Gadol. So therefore, Korach said that the next position of leadership should go to him. He's the son of the next son. And yet, when it came to appoint a tribal leader, the leader of the Shevet Levi, and every tribe had its leader, it was Elitzofan ben Uziel. Yeah? And it was Elitzofan ben Uziel who was the son of the youngest son of Kohath. So Korach was sort of skipped out, right?
Who appointed them?
Ah, so that was the point. Obviously, it was Alpi Hashem. Right. Hashem appointed Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem appointed Aaron. Then subsequently the appointments that Moshe Rabbeinu made were all Alpi Hashem, all by the word of Hashem, all by prophecy. Right?
But it came from number one.
Oh yeah, it came from the boss, of course. Yeah. Nothing to do with nepotism. Right?
Yeah. Okay. No, I'm just saying because if Moshe Rabbeinu said, okay, I've been told so and so is going to be, then they're not really going to...
Like, no, but that was the point. The whole idea was that Korach challenged it because he felt...
Yeah.
That Moshe Rabbeinu's leadership was coming from himself. He made it up, which is why later on we have found the psukim. The whole psukim reads like that later on, where Moshe Rabbeinu gathers everyone and he says, "If I made this up, then you're right. If I didn't make it up, let Hashem create a pit, a hole in the earth, pi'ar is what he calls it, and you all fall in." Right? And that was the whole miracle that happened, and they all fell in. Right? But that was the test, and that was the whole idea. And when they went down, they said, "Moshe emes, v'tei rasa emes." Yeah. So that's, according to Rashi, according to the simple pshat of the psukim, that's how the machlokes began. The problem is, of course, that we find in the story many contradictions. And again, if we approach the story very simply, the contradictions are also understandable, because what happens is when people are jealous, when people fight authority, then contradictions happen. In other words, they don't themselves what they want. In fact, you know, it's interesting, there's a There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, a famous Mishnah, that says that a machlekes is l'shem shamayim, machlekes is for the sake of heaven, that will last and that has permanence. Machlekes l'shem shamayim, machlekes that's not l'shem shamayim, that's not for the sake of heaven, will disappear and Hashem will take care of it, so to speak. Says the Mishnah, what's an example of machlekes l'shem shamayim? What's an example of machlekes which was a pure machlekes, which is a for the sake of heaven? That's a machlekes between Hillel and Shammai. Right? Hillel and Shammai argued in matters of halacha. Although, by the way, just parenthetically, it's interesting that the Mishnah says Hillel and Shammai, doesn't say Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai, right? Some of the Farshim say because Hillel and Shammai, just if you know the history, actually didn't have many disputes at all. Hillel and Shammai were the beginning of a halachic dispute that we know of, right? I'm sure there was disputes before, but they were very quickly resolved, they weren't recorded. The first time that there was a real issue of conflict in halacha, where the political scene was such that Torah was about to be forgotten, or there was a split in the Jewish people, and they couldn't centralize and resolve halachic issues quickly and smoothly, that started from the middle, towards the end of the second Beis HaMikdash, which is Hillel and Shammai, right? Hillel and Shammai themselves only had three disputes. Just three disputes in halacha, in the whole of Shas. When they passed on, and essentially they gave birth to two different yeshivas, which was called Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, the house of Shammai and Hillel, they had hundreds of disputes, right? And that's why all over Shas we have machlokes, we have disputes between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. So it's interesting that when the Mishnah gives an example of a machlokes, which is a Shem Shamayim, a dispute which is for the sake of heaven, a pure, sincere dispute, the example is not given from Beis Shammai, Beis Hillel, it's given from Hillel and Shammai, right? And the Mefarshim point out because even though the machlokes between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel was also halachic and also pure, but it wasn't as pure in Hillel and Shammai. In other words, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, on a subtle level, maybe there was already a bit of agenda there, but not, I mean, not on our level, but you know, it wasn't 100% obviously pure as it was in the case of Hillel and Shammai. The machlokes in Hillel and Shammai was completely pure. Then the Mishnah goes on and says, what's an example of machlokes which is not l'shem Shammayim? Says the Mishnah, that's a machlokes between of Korach va'adosoi. Korach and his congregation, Korach and his men, right? So Farshim asks a question that doesn't read properly. The machlokes wasn't between Korach and his men, the machlokes was between Korach and Moshe Rabbeinu. So just like you say, a machlokes l'shem Shammayim is between Hillel and Shammai, when you give an example of a machlokes that's not l'shem Shammayim, you should say Korach, not Korach va'adosoi, which is a Korach v'Moshe, right? So the answer is, number one, it wasn't Korach and Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu is part of the Machlokes, well, it wasn't the same Shammai. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't need all this. He opposed Korach because Hashem told him to. But more than that, the reason why it says the Machlokes was Korach and Va'adosai is because such is the nature of Machlokes. When people join in and join forces in Machlokes, normally the people who appear to be on the same side are not on the same side. Because Machlokes, which is not the same Shammai, is agenda-based. And agenda-based machlokes, everyone has their own agenda. So it's not like Korach and his men agree. They didn't agree. Each one had that. They had a machlokes within the party. Why? Because their machlokes was against Torah. Their machlokes was against HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It was against Moshe Rabbeinu. So it was an egocentric machlokes. Once it's an egocentric machlokes, which is agenda-based, so Korach v'Adosa, Korach themselves had that. Right? But actually it goes a step further than that. The truth is that Korach within himself had machlokes. Because you look at the psukim, it's just not clear what he wanted. His machlokes started by challenging the leadership of Elitzofan ben Uziel, saying that he should have been the leader of Shevet Levi. In other words, that he says that the next appointment should have been the son of his father, which is Yitzhar, therefore he should have been the... Then all of a sudden, the next pasuk, that's what started the machlokes. Right? The next machlokes, the next pasuk, he says, why do you hold yourself higher than the rest of Klal Yisrael? There shouldn't be any leadership. So he challenges the whole idea of leadership altogether. Right? Then three psukim later, we actually find out a whole different story. That he wanted to be a Kohen Gadol. Right? So he didn't know himself what he wanted, type of thing, right? In other words, and that's, again, on a simple level, that's the machlokes. That's the nature of machlokes. That after a while, it becomes a machlokes for the sake of machlokes, and people just want to rebel, just want to challenge authority. And doesn't matter how, and doesn't matter with what, and for what. Just becomes machlokes for the sake of machlokes. Okay. Rashi brings an interesting question. And he says like this. On the Rashi of Adosan Vaviram, he says that the 250 people got schlepped in with Korach, because such is the nature of the influence of the environment, as we said before. Oile Rasha, Oile Shcheinai. Woe is to a wicked person, woe is to his neighbor. And that's how it goes. And then Rashi all of a sudden asks an interesting question. He says, if you want to look at the Rashi, it's Vadosan Vaviram. It's the middle of the Machlekes, right? No, sorry, I got the wrong Rashi. Hold on 1 second. Sorry. No, we'll see the Rashi in a second. Let's just go further for a minute. I'll come back to this Rashi. Okay, let's go back to the Psukim. Pasuk, hey, verse 5. So Moshe Rabbeinu knows what Korach wants. He says to him the following. By Dabaril Korach, he spoke to Korach and his congregation. Lamor saying, Boiker, wait till the morning. Wait till tomorrow morning. And tomorrow morning, Ve'yedeah Hashem, Sasheloi, Hashem will inform sort of who belongs to him. Ve'sakadosh v'hikri ve'elov. And that who is holy will come close to Hashem. And he who Hashem chooses, Yaakov Elov, will come close to Hashem. Zoysa Su, this is what you should do, says Moshe Rabbeinu. Kulachem machto is take pans. Right? What Moshe Rabbeinu was going to do now was going to challenge them with an experiment. They wanted to become Kohanim Gedolim themselves. They wanted to become, each one wanted to be a high priest. They said, we can all holy, we should all become a high priest. So he told them, what's the avoid, what's the service that is unique to the Kohen Gadol? The service that's unique to Kohen Gadol is going in on Yom Kippur with a copper pan of ketores, of incense, and bringing it up in front of Hashem. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, what you should do is as follows. All of you, chulachem machtois, take pans, korach chaladose, usnu bohen eish, put fire in the pan, v'simu alein ketores, and place on that fire incense, lifnei Hashem, and do it before Hashem mochar tomorrow in the morning, and it'll be the man Ashivkar Hashem who Akadosh Rav Lochem Bnei Levi. So, and the man who Hashem chooses, he will be the holy one, and that's it. So therefore, they're all challenged. Now, they're all challenged to be like Kohen Gadol. That's exactly what happened. They poured Keteris the next morning, and they were. Why did Moshe Rabbeinu wait till the morning? Why did he just do it right away? Why did Moshe Rabbeinu say Boiker, let's wait till tomorrow morning? So there are two answers. One answer is that Moshe Rabbeinu hoped that they'd calm down. Sometimes maybe he wanted to defuse the situation. So he figured that if he gives them a night to think it over, it will, maybe they'll come to their senses, maybe they'll give it up, they'll give up the fight. What in fact happened was the exact opposite, we know. Right? We're told in the story that in fact Korach and his men, the Medrash says, spent the whole night canvassing, spent the whole night revving up Klal Yisrael, right? And challenging Klal Yisrael and talking Lashon Hara, Moshe and Aaron. And in fact, they did it with a tremendous degree of success. I think I've told you the story before, but there was a Rebbe called Yismach Moshe in Hungary, I think it was. Yismach Moshe, great Rebbe, Hasidic Rebbe. Tzaddik, great Tzaddik. And he says, you find Batzadikim sometimes that they were able to have a sense of their Gilgul, of who they were in previous generations, right? So he said that he was a Gilgul, he was a reincarnation of the Doira Midbar, of someone who lived in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, in the Midbar in the desert. So his Talmidim asked him, so tell us, if that's the case, when it came to the Machlekes of Korach and his congregation, whose side were you on? Right? Interesting to know, let's get a first-hand report from the Doira Midbar. So he said, you have to understand that Korach was so influential and he was so successful this campaign, which he waged all night prior to the whole disaster, prior to the tragedy which ended with their death, that there were moments when the whole thing was happening that the whole Klal Yisrael weren't sure. So he said, that's how strong the Machlekes. That's the power of Machlekes. That the whole Klal Yisrael weren't sure. Right? And they were all unsure of what was going to happen. That's the mice I heard when I was a child. Once heard a continuation of that mice that he said that's why he had to come back to this world, and he had a punishment because someone challenged him afterwards. There was a whole machlekes between machzirim, and he said there was a came from the bottom. That's an addition I heard afterwards. But anyway, that's the story. By the way, it's not. There are other fascinating stories about tzaddikim who were aware of things that happened in previous generations. They say of the Oyav Yisrael, the first vision celeb, I think he was. The Apterov. Apterov was a Kohen. Great Tzaddik also, but like 200 years ago, I think. And he was a Kohen, and he said that he was a Gilgul of a particular Kohen Godel that was in the second Beis HaMikdash. Right? And even new stories of what happened when people came to bring Karbonos and again. And he was so, he emphasized that point so much that when he would daven for the Omud on Yom Kippur, the Apterov, amazing thing. And one of the things we say there, we go through the Avodah, you know, we go through the whole service of the Kohen Gadol, how he would bring all the Karbonos in the Beis HaMikdash, right? And we talk about the Vidui, the confession that the Kohen Gadol would say when he would put his hands on the lamb and on the goat, etc. And over there we say the Lashon, the expression that we use is V'kach Hoya Omer. This is what he used to say. Apterov changed it. When he would daven, he used to say V'kach Hoyisi Omer. He said, this is what I used to say. In the middle of davening, he would change it to V'kach Hoyisi Omer. Great subject. Anyway, so Moshe Rabbeinu gave them a night. He hoped that it would calm down, and it didn't. In fact, it came in flame. Right. So by the morning, there was this frenzy against Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, that's the one reason. The other reason that Moshe Rabbeinu talked about the morning was this: that he said, Boiker, wait till the morning. He was trying to hint. He was trying to send Korach a message that if you wait till the morning, you'll see like this. He says that the Eibishter created a world where there are tchumim, there are boundaries. Everything has its place. The sun shines during the day, the moon shines during the night, darkness is at a certain time, light is at a certain time. Everything has its role, everything is important, everything has its mission, but in a different context. In other words, things don't mix. What he was trying, and the way Rashi brings it down is that Moshe Rabbeinu said to Korach, you want to become a Kohen Gadol, you think I don't want to become a Kohen Gadol? I have that ambition also. I also have that aspiration to become a Kohen Gadol. But that's not the way the world works. The world works is that the Eibishter gave roles and specific purpose and mission to every individual. There are Kohanim, there are Levim, there are Yisraelim, there are men, there are women. Everyone's different. Everyone has their role. Aaron was a Kohen Gadol. The Eibishter decided that Kohen Gadol is one person. Doesn't mean you're not important. Doesn't mean you don't have a purpose to play, but you're not a Kohen Gadol. It's good. It's okay to want to be a Kohen Gadol, but not to put into practice. And that was Moshe Rabbeinu's message with Boiker, with the morning. The fact that you need to wait till morning, because then you'll see that there's differences. There's night, the night ends, the day starts. There's tchumin, there's borders where Hashem created the world. Anyway, but it didn't help. And Korach led this rebellion, and then at the end was, he died.
I'm surprised there were only 250 people.
Active people.
Active.
There were only 250 people, active people. Right? As I'm saying in the story, that there were the influence was of many, many more people than that. But the actor, but this who actually led the rebellion was terrific.
Sounds like the political parties. Yeah.
Okay. Now, on this whole thing, Rashi asks a question. Right? Rashi asks an interesting question. Rashi says, okay, he had 250 people with him. All of a sudden, they're going to do this experiment. And Moshe Rabbeinu warned them, there's only going to be one that Hashem's going to choose, right? So, well, that's stupid. Like, they didn't trust Moshe Rabbeinu. He had a pretty good track record. So Rashi says, I can understand with regards to the 250 other people, okay, there's a bit of a group mentality there. You know, they all got slept in. They weren't such great people to begin with, and they got slept in. But Korach shepikach hayah, says Rashi. Korach was clever, because Korach was clever. Korach was a prominent person. Korach was a, you know, it says that Korach was from the tribe of Kohat, the family of Kohat. The family of Kohath was a very, very prominent family, and their job in the Midbar when they traveled was to carry the Arim. Right? They carried the Arim. In fact, that was part of Korach's mistake, and I'll show you in a second. But they carried the Arim. I mean, they were the Choshev people, right? So Rashi says, Korach was a very smart man. What did he go to this Mishagash for? Well, he wasn't scared. He wasn't scared that maybe Moshe Rabbeinu is right. He's risking his life. So Rashi says something interesting. Rashi says that he had Ruach HaKodesh, Korach. Korach, four people. And Korach was able to see that Shmuel HaNovi was going to come from him. He saw the Shalshelis, he saw this great dynasty come from him. And Shmuel HaNovi, we know, was so great. We say in a Friday night davening, Moshe V'Aroim B'Choyanov, Shmuel B'Koyre Shmai. that it says in the Chazal that Shmuel was so great that he was as great as Moshe and Aaron together on some level. So Korach says, I see Shmuel and Avi coming out of me, I see the tzaddik. So how can I be destroyed? Right? But he was wrong. Why was he wrong? Because he made one fatal mistake, says Rashi. He didn't realize that at the last moment his children pulled out of the whole machlekes. They did tshuva. He thought they were all in it together, and therefore they're going to have to be saved because the family must continue. And therefore the family cannot be destroyed, so therefore he knew that the family must continue so that Shmuel Novi can come out. But what happened was, at the end, at the last moment, the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korach, the tshuva, they pulled out of the whole machlekes, remained alive, and Shmuel came out of them, and Korach died. So that's the simple reading of this. The Shem Shmuel, the Sochachov, has a very interesting piece on this. And he says the following. He says that why Taka wasn't Korach saved in the schus of Shmuel? We know that there is such a thing of a person being helped on the schus of his descendants. Right? There's something we call schus avos. There's a merit that people get from ancestors. Very often we hear stories of people who were aroused to tshuva, found their way back to Yiddishkeit, or something great happened to them because some ancestor was holy and did something unbelievable. We also find in Chazal, we find in many places that there's tremendous chusim that come from children. The whole idea of Kaddish, for example, the Gemara says, the whole idea of a person saying Kaddish comes from a Gemara, I think it is, or a Zohar, where Rabbi Akiva found someone who had a father who was a very wicked person. And that father was having a very tough time in the world of truth. It was a Russia. And Rabbi Akiva found his son and said, you have the power to save your father. And he thought of this idea of saying Kaddish, that he was saying Kaddish. Kaddish means to sanctify Hashem's name. Right? You sanctify Hashem's name, you make a Kiddush Hashem, you say Amen Yesh Berabba, and you do it in the schus of the neshama of the parent. And the Gemara says that the son started to do it, and the father was taken out of Gehenna. He was saved in the world to come. Amazing thing. The guy was a Russia. And the son said Kaddish, should he save his father? So we see this idea that the father can be wicked, and nevertheless, the schus of the children, or the schus of the future children, whatever the case is, could actually stand him in good stead. So the Shem Shmuel Taka wants to know, why didn't Korach's trick work? If he knew that Shmuel was going to come out of him, in other words, he did have an Ashama, so great a Shmuel, that was going to come out of him. So why didn't it work? So he says, he brings like this. He brings that there's a Chazal, a Gemara, that says when a person does tshuva, right? We know that when a person does tshuva and Yom Kippur comes, so it says the Yom Kippur is mechaper. Yom Kippur provides an atonement for a person. Yeah? It says in the Gemara, what happens if a person says Echta the Yom Kippurim mechaper? I'm going to sin, and Yom Kippur will take care of it. Right? Says the Gemara, Ein Yom Kippur mechaper. Yom Kippur doesn't atone. Why not? Yom Kippur has such a power that it can cleanse a person from his averus and can atone for a person. Why doesn't Yom Kippur happen to this person? Because he says like this, we have a rule, Yom Kippur can help some of the worst things. A person, when it comes to Yom Kippur, can be elevated, can be cleansed from the worst desecrations, the worst transgressions. But Yom Kippur cannot help a person when Yom Kippur was the source of his averus. When a person says, I'm going to sin because Yom Kippur will be mechaper, which means it's a person that's scared to do an avera, but sins on the basis that Yom Kippur will be mechaper. In other words, on some level, Yom Kippur is becoming the source of his transgression. Yom Kippur is, so to speak, facilitating the avera. When Yom Kippur facilitates the avera, Yom Kippur can't at all. Yeah? So, says the Sochachov, the same thing over here. The schus of a person's descendants can be unbelievable. The stories of the Zohar, the Gemara says that a person sometimes can have certain schusim that he can help a parent, even if the parent was a tremendous rush, even if the parent was a wicked person. Right? Like that story with Kaddish, I just told you. When the person engages in something evil, on the basis of his descendants, in other words, when the tzaddik descendant becomes actually the source of the person's transgression, and it can't help him. Korach went into this on the basis of Shmuel. He was relying on Shmuel to save him. Ah, you go against Moshe Rabbeinu, you bring Ketores, you bring incense in the Kodesh HaKadoshim because of your descendant Shmuel, because you're clever and you know you're in danger. But you do it on the basis of Shmuel. In other words, Shmuel becomes the source of his Aveira. Shmuel can't help him. And therefore Shmuel didn't help him and he perished. The last minute his sons pulled out. Right? And going back to who Korach was, Korach, as I said, was a very, very prominent person. But in a way, his prominence failed him. Why? Because Korach carried the Aron. Right? Now we know that Chazal tell us a fascinating thing about the people that carried the Aron. If you know anything about the measurements of the Aron, right? The Aron was quite big and it was pure gold. Scientifically, it was actually impossible to carry the Aron for the amount of people that carried it. It was too heavy. It was solid gold, three boxes. Okay, one box was wood, but yeah. It was much too heavy to actually pick up. Right? So the Gemara tells us that with the Aron there was a miracle. Ha'oron noisei es noisav. It says the Aron carried its carriers. In other words, really it wasn't them carrying the Aron, it was the Aron carrying them, really. Right? So and that was the nest that was associated. So on the one level that gives incredible importance to the people who carried the Aron. They were such chashuva people that they were able to experience this miracle with themselves that it looked like they were picking up the Aron, but really the Aron was helping them more than they were helping the Aron. But the Farshim said that also became Korach's mistake. Because when you get carried by the Aron, so you learn that you can rely on something else's Gedusha. You can rely on the Holon or something else. So that became also the mistake of Korach. He relied on Shmuel. He said, I don't have to be with Shmuel. Shmuel Navi is coming, my descendant, the Tzadik, is coming out of me, he'll take care of me. And it didn't work like that because it became the source of his Aveira and therefore didn't work. Okay. Let's continue a little bit.
And also, I just want to check if there are no women involved in the 250.
No, there were
250 men.
There were women involved all the way. Oyin ben Peles's wife saved him, Korach's wife killed him. She encouraged him?
Yeah.
Behind the scenes. Korach's wife, the Medrash says, Korach's wife encouraged him, and Oyin ben Peles's wife saved him. She got him out of it. Mm-hmm. Power of the wife.
Yeah. Now the 250
No, it was all men.
All men.
Yeah. You know, it all started. It started in Hemshech of last week's parasha. Last week's parasha, it says that Korach came back one day looking, he was shaven, clean shaven from top to bottom. And she got scared. She said, what happened? She said, because there was this mitzvah. The Medrash says there was this mitzvah that they inaugurated the Levim last week, right? We had the parasha. And in order for the 22,000 Levim to be fit for service in the Mishkan, there was a mitzvah in the Torah that first of all had to shave from top to bottom. And then Aaron, HaKohen, had to wave them all. Had to pick them up and wave them. Like a lulav. Right? So he came back pretty shaken. He came back home. Right? So she asked me, what happened? So he told the story. So she got really upset. She said, this is crazy. What's Moshe Rabbeinu doing to you? So he said, Moshe Rabbeinu did it himself. He's also a Levi. So the Medrash says, that she said, no, he just did it because he had to influence you guys to do it. So he joined you. He used the Medrash, Thomas Nafshim Plishtim. You know, let my soul die together with the Plishtim as long as they die, kind of thing. Right? So she pushed him on. Oyman Peles's wife, on the other hand, the Medrash says, got him out of it. That was his
children.
Sorry?
They must have had an argument with their father. They must have said something to their father, we're not going with you.
But they did go initially. They did. It was only the last moment that they pulled out. Right? The last moment. This is, as they did shuv at the last moment possible. Just before. And initially, they actually did go with their father. Yeah. Okay. Now, there's a question that goes like this, just to put it all together a little bit, and to understand it a bit better. There's a question that goes like this. First of all, we find a number of aspects of Korach's rebellion, and we'll soon talk about that, but just on a general level. We know that we've mentioned this idea many times, that when you have a name of a parsha, right, the name is significant. The name doesn't come about just because it happens to be the first word of the parasha. That doesn't work like that. Something in Yiddishkeit has a name, it means the name represents something. Right? So here we have an entire parasha, an entire sedra that's named after Korach. If Korach is so evil, what are we doing with a whole parasha called after Korach? Right? That question is asked other places as well, but with Korach it's a bit of a question. And the answer to that question is that Korach wasn't such a rasha, wasn't such a wicked person. The Torah has the story of Korach, and the Torah actually brings the whole concept of Korach to teach us a little bit of a lesson. At the very basis, Korach was actually good. Why? Korach wanted to become a Kohen Gadol. That's what he wanted. Okay. He wants to become a Kohen Gadol. And what Moshe Rabbeinu's response to Korach was, that I also want to become a Kohen Gadol. Okay. Now, in other words, Moshe Rabbeinu admitted that he also has the desire to become a Kohen Gadol. So what's the difference between Korach and Moshe Rabbeinu? The difference in Korach and Moshe Rabbeinu is that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't put into practice. But Moshe Rabbeinu still had the desire. Right? In other words, there's a difference between the rotzon and the desire that we have and how we go about putting that into practice. The desire we have to strive higher in Yiddishkeit, the desire that a person has to become incredibly great spiritually, is praiseworthy. It's a good thing. And the Mefarshim say that's why the parsha is called Korach, because Korach at its root is actually very good. Korach represents ambition. He represents the desire to become as great as the Kohen Gadol, the greatest person of Klal Yisrael. That's a rotzon, that's an ambition that every Jew should have. Right? In fact, Chazal tell us that every person should say, Masa Yagiu Maisai, when will my deeds reach those deeds of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? That's pretty ambitious, to want to be like Ramitz or Yaakov. But that's what it means. A person should have no limits to their ambitious desire to become spiritual. And that was Korach. Korach wanted to become spiritual. At the very root of his machlekes, it actually started off with something incredibly holy. Korach was a great man. So Korach begins his challenge with something that is incredibly pure and holy, with the ambition to grow spiritually and to become a Kohen Gadol. The problem is that has to be... That has to be in context. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu was trying to explain to him. You can want to become a Kohen Gadol, but it doesn't mean you have to become a Kohen Gadol. The desire to become a Kohen Gadol is unbelievable. But to be obsessed with it to the point that you actually challenge the system, that becomes evil. And once it becomes evil, then it's derailed from there and revolves into all kinds of machlokes. Now this point is very, very beautifully brought out. And I don't know, I might have said this last year, but it's very beautifully brought out by an incredible explanation that the Socha Chava gives in a different piece. And he says the following. I want to just have a look at it. You know what? We just learned this experiment that Moshe Rabbeinu said you should all take pans and put fire and bring keteiros, right? So there were 250 of these pans, right? Or so, a bit more maybe. What happened to all these pans after? So let's have a look. After everyone got burnt and got swallowed up by the earth, so we find an incredible, incredible thing. Okay, have a look at page 826, towards the bottom of the page. Perek Yudzayin, chapter 17. Yeah. By Dabar Hashem Moshe Leimer, and Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu saying, this is after they got burnt, after they got swallowed up. Emor El Elazar ben Aaron HaKoyim, speak to Elazar, the son of Aaron HaKoyim, V'yorei Mesamachtos ben Asreifa, he should lift up the pans from the fire. He should go and collect these copper pans. Zerei hola, he should throw away the flame but get the pans. Why? Ki kodeshu. Because they're actually holy pans. They were now used for keteiros, that were used to bring incense. And like they're sacrificial pans and they should be collected. Esmachto sachatoi mele ben afshoi, so we should take the pans of those people who sinned against their own soul. V'yosu oisom rikuei pachim, and hammer out, melt them down, hammer them out, make from them thin sheets of copper, sipui la mizbeach, make them to be a cover for the altar. They should be a cover for the mizbeach. Right? Those pans became a cover for the mizbeach. Vayigdoshu will become holy, v'yu l'ois l'vnei Yisrael, and there will be a constant sign to the Bnei Yisrael. That's what he did. So the Farshim asked the question, what is going on here? These were pans from 250 people that rebelled against Moshe Rabbeinu. They created a rebellion, they created a machlaikas. Machlaikas is a terrible thing. Later on, the Torah says, gives us one of the 613 mitzvahs, is the one is not permitted to lead a machlaikas. It says, do not be like Korach and his men. Division is one of the worst things. Right? They were severely punished. They were burnt and swallowed up by the earth. What do? You take these pans, so you want everyone to see them, they should remember the machlaikas, okay? So melt them down, make a monument that everyone should look at, and always remember that this is what happened to the people that rebelled against Moshe Rabbeinu. No, Torah says, take them and turn them into a cover for the Mizbeach. The Mizbeach upon which every Yid brings karbonis every single day. Sacrifices, the symbol of becoming close to Hashem. The idea of a karbon is to come close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So you should take the holy karbonis that was brought every day, karbon tomid, karbon musaf, the sin offerings, all the offerings that people bring, all different things, the holiest things, kachim, the holy concept, and put them every single day. Where are you going to offer them up? On these metal sheets, the copper sheets that were the sheets of the Korach and his men. It's bizarre.
It kind of makes sense, though, because they used the mirrors from the women from Egypt.
Mirrors were totally different. I hear the question. Mirrors were totally different.
Basin.
Yeah.
But that was also an item of, you know.
No, totally fancy, different. Totally different, because the mirrors were an item of extreme materialism, but the intention behind them was unbelievable. Mm-hmm. The reason that the women used those mirrors in Mitzrayim was to have more children and to create Tal Yisrael. Yeah, so Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't sure, does it pass, does it fit into the Mishkan, does it, you know, is it, okay, it was very nice, but still it was used for physical adornment, does it fit into the Mishkan? Says Hashem, yeah, of course it fits in, this was the basis of Tal Yisrael, such a fitting. Understood. But here we're not talking about good intention, we're talking about evil intention, we're talking about the 250 pans of wicked people. So what's it doing on the Mizbeach, that the Mizbeach should be made out of this? Right? So he answers the following. He says like this. What was the material that this was made of? We know that the Mishkan was made out of three metals. It's made out of gold, silver, and copper. Right? And we know there's a famous idea that why was copper used altogether? Because we know that when you build a Mishkan of Hashem, you should use superior quality metal. The Gemara says, "Ein aniyus b'makom ashirus." You should not display poverty in a place of wealth. It's a fascinating Gemara. The Gemara says that every day the lambs and the animals that were brought for karbonis were given to drink before they were shechted for the karbonis. Why were they given to drink water? Because when you skin an animal, according to some of Farshim, when you skin an animal, it's easier to skin after if it drank water before it was shechted. That's what the Gemara says, right? So therefore, they used to let the animals drink water every day before Gemara. Says the Gemara, what would they give them to drink? What would the animals of the Mizbeach, of the Besamidosh drink out of? Says they would drink out of golden bowls. Golden bowls, what the animal, it makes a difference. You can't give the animals a paper plate? No, golden bowls. Why? Because says the Gemara, Ein anis amakim ashiris. There's no poverty in the place of wealth. Based on English, everything had to be top quality. Right? It says that they couldn't afford it, then they had to make it. But the more they can afford, based on English, has to be beautiful. Okay? That's the case. They built a Mishkan, there's plenty of gold in the desert. So why include copper altogether? So Farshim tell us, because each one of the metals represents another way of serving Hashem. Gold represents fear of Hashem. It's a whole Kabbalistic idea, not time to go into now. Silver represents love. And copper represents strength of character, ambition, the idea to keep going and to aspire to something higher. Copper represents ambition, right? Which is why the men of Korach and his men, brought incense in copper vessels, because they were men of tremendous ambition. Because essentially, on a very basic level, the ambition to become a Kohen Gadol was not a problem. Says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I want you to take this copper and for the Yidden to see that at the very, very basis, this copper was okay. Ambition is a good thing. The problem, however, is that ambition must come together with humility. It's ambition with the absence of humility that results in an ambition gone mad. Ambition itself is fantastic. Every Yid has to have ambition, spiritual ambition particularly. Every Yid has to want to aim to the top. But at the same time, a Yid has to have this concept of anover as well, humility that comes with the ambition. Because anover, the humility balances the ambition. Korach's problem was not the ambition. The ambition was good. Moshe Rabbeinu says, I also want to become a Kohen Gadol. The difference, of course, is that we just read in last week's parsha that Moshe Rabbeinu was onav me'od mikol adam. Moshe Rabbeinu was the most humble of all men. So Moshe Rabbeinu had tremendous ambition, but his ambition came with humility. When you have a humility, then you defer. You are subservient to a higher authority. You check whether your ambition is in order or not. You check whether the ambition is appropriate or not. You check with this, whether this ambition is an ambition that you have to put into practice, or it's an ambition that has to remain on the emotional level. Right? That's if you have ambition together with humility. When you have ambition without humility, then the ambition goes crazy. It becomes distorted. You end up challenging authority. The ambition becomes obsessive, and you end up like Korach, who didn't himself know what he wanted at the end. Right? Now, so therefore, what does Hashem say? Hashem says, I want you to take this copper, and I want you to beat it down, and I want you to make it a cover for the Mizbech. What was the Mizbech? The Mizbech in the Midbar was earth, was made out of clay. Adomo. It's called Mizbech Adomo. In Parshas Yisroel, right after Matan Torah, we learn about the command to build a Mizbech, and it was made out of clay. It was a frame that was filled with clay. Right? Filled with earth, in other words, Adomo. We know that Adomo, earth, is a symbol of humility. Right? Because earth, sand is where you trod on, where you tread on, where you walk on. It's low. So therefore, earth is a symbol of another, a symbol of humility. Says HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Moshe Rabbeinu, I want the Yidden to learn a lesson. What's the lesson? The lesson I wanted to learn is that the pans themselves are good. What they lacked was the earth. They lacked humility. There was no another. And that's why it became bad. So there's nothing wrong in using the pans. On the contrary, what I want them to see is that the pans need to be used for Avodas Hashem, the copper pans. Copper is a symbol of ambition. But it needs to become a cover on earth. It needs to become a cover on the Mizbeach. Because Mizbeach of earth is a symbol of humility. If that humility becomes the yisod, it becomes the foundation of the copper, then you can bring korbanos, and then you can come closer to Hashem. So when you take these pans and you put them on the Mizbeach, then it's fine. That's always okay to use. And that goes back to the whole idea of Korach. Korach wasn't such a rasha. Korach started off as a tzaddik. He really wanted the right thing. Problem is, he lacked that humility. And once he lacked that humility, it became completely derailed.
Was that he lacked the humility, or he had too much ego?
Well, ego... Well, that's
ends of the
you're saying the same thing. Ego is the opposite of humility. Yeah, that's what ego is, yeah. Okay, just to quickly wind it up, I just want to show you one other thing, of course, that happens in the Swiss Parsha. And that is, we have the Matnois Kahuna. Right? Let's have a look at it quickly. Page 832. At the bottom. Pasuk Ches. Hashem al Arim, and Hashem spoke to Arim. Va'ani hinei nasati lecha. Yeah, at the bottom there. Sorry, 8:32 at the bottom. Va'ani. Sorry. Pasuk Ches at the bottom. Page verse 8. Sorry. And he says, I'll give you the safeguard of my offerings. I'll give you all the holy things of the Yidden to the thing, for you to anoint for your children always. What is this? What's this parasha? This is the parasha of Matnois Kahuna. Matnois Kahuna, which is the gifts that we give to a Kohen. We know that the Kohanim didn't have a portion of the land of Eretz Yisrael. And they were sustained by the gifts that the Jewish people give them. And the Torah goes to all the gifts. One of them is Truma, When you grow produce, you have to separate part of the produce to give it to the Kohen. If you have an animal, you have to give part of the animal to the Kohen, etc. And these, many of these gifts become holy afterwards, and the Kohen has to eat them with particular focus of purity, etc. Now, an interesting, why is it here in this parasha? Because the Mefarshim say, because Hashem wanted to give the stamp on the kahuna, on the priesthood, and show how Aaron is the true Kohen, and therefore now comes the whole thing of lifting up the whole status of the Kohanim, and therefore the Torah gives us this parasha. But we find an interesting thing with regard to these presents. And that is, let's take, for example, the present of Truma. If a person grows produce in Eretz Yisrael, we don't have today because we don't know who's a Kohen. You still have to separate it, but we throw it away today. But in olden times, what happened, it used to happen as follows. If a Kohen, if you grow produce, you separate a certain amount, it's about 2%, and you give it to the Kohen, and that's called Truma, and that's holy becomes holy. What happens if a person is in a very spiritual mood and he wants to give more? He can give more. But there's halacha like this, so you're not supposed to give that much. And there's halacha that if a person takes, let's say he grew 100 oranges, right? And instead of separating off those oranges to give to the Kohen, he made all 100 oranges truma. He said, I want them all to be truma. Says the Torah, says the halacha, they don't get the holiness of truma. They can't become truma. And actually, you have to actually keep some for yourself. Right? And one of the lessons behind that is that it's connected to the whole machlokes of Korach. Because there's a role that the leader plays that no one else can achieve. And there's a role that those who aren't leaders play that the leader cannot achieve. Because Klal Yisrael is like a body. You have the head, you have the foot. The head can do what the foot cannot do. The foot can do what the head cannot do. Everyone has its mission. Korach wanted to make everyone equal. Everyone Kohanim Gadol. Says Torah, you can't do that. And that's expressed in the Truma. When you give Truma, it's a very holy experience. It's a beautiful thing. But it can't all be Truma. Part of it goes to the Kohen that remains holy. Part of it has to remain not holy. Or not as holy. So in that gift is also expressed that same idea of the different roles and different missions of everyone. You can't all be Truma. And therefore that comes, that's the connection between this parasha and the parasha of Korach. Good.
That's what makes being human so difficult. The utmost can only do the utmost. It doesn't have choice. But we have choice, and that's why all these problems happen. Korach wanted...
Yeah. So